Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of welcome to Middays with Susie Larson. So glad to have you listening today. I am Susie Larson, and this is a special edition of Middays where I'm highlighting some of my favorite guests of 2020 so far. So this week during our live show, we are in the midst of our Spring Share fundraiser. So if you'd like to join us and support Faith Radio financially, we would love that. You can give at myfaithradio.com or call toll-free 877-933-2484. Your financial support makes shows like mine possible, so we sure appreciate it. Thanks so much. So over the next hour, you'll hear parts of some of the best conversations from 2020 thus far, like Michelle Couchet. Her book is titled Relentless, The Unshakable Presence of a God Who Never Leaves. I also spoke with Joshua Gagnon. I love this conversation. His book is titled It's Not Over, Leaving Behind Disappointment and Learning to Dream Again. And here's another one I love so much. We've had so many good shows, I'm telling you. Addison Bevere joined me. We talked about his book, Saints, Becoming More Than Christians. But first, you've got to hear my conversation with author and pastor Robert J. Morgan. His book is titled 100 Bible Verses That Made America, Defining Moments That Shaped Our Enduring Foundation of Faith. So let's talk, if we can, about Abraham Lincoln. That story was amazing to me.
Well, Lincoln, I was very surprised about this too, and I found several different great sources. More books are written about Lincoln than anybody else, but Stephen Mansfield helped a lot with his biography of Lincoln. But the story with Lincoln is that he really grew up, though his parents were believers, he moved as a young man to Salem, Illinois, where he fell into a group of infidels, and he became very hostile towards Christianity. He read the writings of the French rationalist, and he didn't believe the Bible was true. He was either an atheist or a near atheist. His morality deteriorated. You may not believe this because we have such a revered image of him, but he visited prostitutes, and he even wrote a book seeking to destroy Christianity, which a friend of his threw in the fire and said, Lincoln, if this is ever printed, you'll never have a life in politics. But after he married Martha Todd, her father died. And so Lincoln went to Lexington to probate the man's estate. And in Mr. Todd's library, there was a book on apologetics, or a book on the defense of the Christian faith. And Lincoln began reading that book. And every criticism that he had made of the Bible and of Christianity was answered in this book. And he became convinced that the Bible was true, that he had been wrong. And then as he became president, the pressures of his office just drove him into the Bible. And he read it over and over again. And it said that he could hardly have a conversation without quoting a number of Bible verses. People didn't even realize it till they went home and they thought over what he had said. And he became a man of prayer. And on the last day of his life, when he and Mary Todd Lincoln went to the Ford Theater, they were sitting in the balcony. And he looked over at her and he said, when this war is over, let's not go back to Springfield for a while. Let's travel. Let's go abroad. He said, I would like to go to see where the Savior walked in Jerusalem. And at that moment, the bullet entered his head.
Wow.
So Lincoln moved from atheism or near atheism to Christianity or near Christianity. We don't actually have a conversion moment, you know, that we can point to, or we don't have a baptism. So far as we know, he wasn't actually baptized, but he seemed to have made a complete journey from atheism to Christianity, and a lot of it had to do with that book on apologetics that he just happened to find in the library of his deceased father-in-law.
What an incredible story. We also say, Robert, that America was born between two great revival movements, the first and the second Great Awakenings. Would you tell us about the first Great Awakening, a little bit about George Whitefield, who was, I think, only 25 years old?
This is a phenomenal story. Every American needs to know that the revolution occurred between the first and the second Great Awakenings, twin revivals. The first Great Awakening, you know, we talked at the beginning of the broadcast how the Pilgrims and the Puritans came over, thousands of educated scholars and biblical pastors. But after 100 years or so, the faith had died down. And then here came the British evangelist George Whitefield, just a young man, as you say, in his early 20s. He became the great celebrity in the colonies. 80% of all Americans in the colonies heard him preach at least once. He gathered crowds of not just hundreds or thousands, but up to 10,000, and his voice could be heard. He had a remarkable voice, and he preached the new birth. And between him and American preachers like Jonathan Edwards, a tremendous revival swept over this land. We call it the Great Awakening, and literally, it was the event that brought together the colonies emotionally and spiritually and morally. And many people, I was just with Eric McTaxis, and he believes this as well. Many people believe there never would have been a Declaration of Independence if it hadn't been for the First Great Awakening.
Wow.
And then after the Revolutionary War, Christianity again went into decline. But then there was another revival called the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s, and that established America's moral foundation on Judeo-Christian principles in a way that lasted for, well, just right up until very recent times.
Okay, this is what you write about George Whitefield. And friends, I want you to listen to this in the context of where we stand now. Robert Morgan writes this: George Whitefield's repeated visits to America between 1738 and 1770 led thousands to Christ. The Great Awakening united the colonies in a way that transcended regional differences, infused the land with spiritual liberty, populated their pulpits with clergymen proclaiming freedom, and laid a moral foundation for the American Revolution. Do you see the unity? And that's powerful. And then you write this about that second Great Awakening: the Methodist and Baptist preachers aided in the work, and all appeared cordially united in it, of one mind and one soul, and the salvation of sinners seemed to be of the great object of it all. We all engaged in singing in the same songs of praise, all united in prayer, all preached the same things, free salvation urged upon all by faith and repentance. A particular description of this meeting would fill a large volume, and then the half would not even be told. The numbers converted will be only known in eternity. Many things transpired there which were so much like miracles. The meeting continued 6 or 7 days and would have continued longer, but provision for such a multitude failed in the neighborhood. You know, what do you see when you look at these two great awakenings? What are some of the common denominators in both of them?
It is so important for people to realize that God sent two great revivals before and after the American Revolution, one paving the way for it and the other solidifying its spiritual gains. And in both cases, there were just people, pastors, Christians, who were praying and who were preaching the gospel and were proclaiming not only political liberty, but also personal liberty. The Bible says that if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. People who will put Christ first in their lives and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And my guess is that if we don't have another great awakening, there is no hope for our nation. And so, Susie, my prayer, and I pray this every day, is that America will experience another great biblical revival like those two great awakenings and like some of the other revivals that have come in American history. And the biblical prayer is, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?
Isn't it interesting, too, that these both came when people had cooled in their affections for God and there was, you know, just a sense of apathy around things of God, but he raised up a remnant and then the fire of the Holy Spirit brought conviction. Another thing that seems to mark these revivals is a sense of just of repentance of God's holiness. We're right there now, aren't we?
Yes, we are. And revival is really a renewal of the sense of the presence of God. It's something that God must do. He comes down. When you read about Jonathan Whitefield preaching his sermon and he's just reading it, but suddenly the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God is so present, people begin crying out, then you have a sense this is something that only God can do. But he does do it in answer to our prayers. And of course, Susie, the other thing is we can let it begin with us.
Mm-hmm.
We can learn to live in perpetual personal revival by being filled with the Spirit, as we read about in Ephesians chapter 5. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord.
How would cast a vision for us, if you would, Pastor Robert. What did you envision a third grade awakening looking like today in our context, in our culture?
I do believe that it's starting. There's a military base right now, an Army base in Missouri, in which just in the past few months, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of soldiers, the last count I read was about 1,800, have given themselves to Christ under the preaching of a chaplain there. And on some campuses, you know, I think that revival very often begins with young people. And there's some, even, you know, we sort of disparage millennials and the generation right after them in some ways unfairly. But there are some tremendously enthusiastic young people on college and university campuses right now. And the Second Great Awakening was largely started on atheistic college campuses by small groups of Christian students who got together to pray, especially at one particular college, Hampton-Sydney College, in Virginia. And so, you know, I hope that all of us, whatever our age, will be a part of this revival. But I wouldn't be surprised if it didn't start in the military and if it didn't start among young people on college campuses.
And then spreads like wildfire. Just reading your book, it's interesting to me how these different denominations came together based on what they could agree on. And I'm sure you agree. At least I don't know of a time in my lifetime when I've seen such polarization across, you know, political, denominational, and every other line. It just is so grievous to me, and thinking that if we could think about the salvation of the souls, if we could truly go, and I'm talking about biblical denominations, not those who've departed from core Christianity, but what would happen if we could come together to say there are more lost in our cities than those who are found? What if we got together and prayed? What would happen?
Well, I speak in a lot of different churches every Sunday. I'm usually in another church or another denomination, and I just find that all of them are full of people who love the Lord. And the thing that ties us and links us together is so much greater than the various details about which we might disagree. As long as we are standing on those essential doctrines of the faith and the truth of the Bible and the deity of Christ and the power of His blood, there really is still in this country today a great, powerful, leavening minority that God can use in a extraordinary way.
Okay, I got to say, that whole conversation is worth hearing, and you'll find it on our website at myfaithradio.com. That was Robert J. Morgan. We talked about his book, 100 Bible Verses That Made America, Defining Moments That Shaped Our Enduring Foundation of Faith. Coming up next, you'll hear a bit of my conversation with Michelle Couchet. We talked about her book, Relentless, The Unshakable Presence of a God Who Never Leaves. You're listening to some of our best conversations thus far from 2020 on Middays with Susie Larson. Even when you're lost and it's hard and you're falling apart. He is God with us, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to Michelle Couchet. Her book is Relentless, The Unshakable Presence of a God Who Never Leaves. Michelle has endured 3 bouts of cancer, had 2/3 of her tongue removed, lost her dad around that same time to pancreatic cancer, and took in 3 little children who were traumatized by severe abuse and drug-addicted home and helping them sort through their lives. She's no stranger to suffering, but she is a fighter. And here you are, this part of the story. Just when you thought you were heading into empty nesting, you take in these 3 traumatized children while you're battling cancer, and their needs were beyond your ability to meet. And you said it's been over 7 years since they moved in, and their journey has made you look at the Israelites' journey differently. You said, I don't see the Israelites merely as disobedient people. I see wounded people, wounded as a result of 400 years of slavery, abuse, hunger, and infanticide. The kind of trauma changes a child and changes an adult. Say more about that perspective.
The Israelites get a bad rap because we see all their whining and complaining in the wilderness and all of that. But the truth is when I look at them, I see myself. You know, I'm full of faith one day and grouchy and complaining the next. I believe in the goodness of God and sing worship songs with tears in my eyes one day, and then I'm mad at Him for seeming to abandon me or not deliver me the way I want him to the next, you know, back and forth, hot and cold. And when I go back and read the story of the Exodus and the Israelites in Egypt, you know, 400 years in slavery and then wandering in the wilderness and being pursued by Egyptians and, you know, all these different things, I now start, they were just humans that were having a hard life. There had been, you know, obviously all those years of slavery and suffering, even God recognizes their suffering. He says in Exodus 3, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them. He sees their suffering, and he comes down to rescue them. So then when I see their hot, cold behavior, you know, where they seem to be praising God one moment and then fearful or rebellious or disobedient the next, I'm like, yeah, they're a little messed up. They're a little broken, but I'm no different. I'm no different. I think what is the most profound to me about the Israelites is not their poor behavior anymore. We already talked about this. It's the fact that God didn't let them go. That he again and again and again rescued them, redeemed them, pushed closer still. He didn't allow their bad behavior. I mean, you sit there and think, you and I would be so tired of, you know, I think of how I am with my kids when they whine and complain. And I'm like, I'm done with you. I'm done. And yet we are the same. And yet with every chess move throughout the Bible, God gets closer, not further away. You know, in the wilderness, he's leading them by a pillar of cloud and fire. And then he does the tabernacle where there's a holy of holies where they can go and actually meet with him. And then there's the temple where his presence was said to dwell. And then he sends Jesus in the flesh, the incarnation, God in the flesh, as if God's saying, I want to be closer than just a temple. I actually want to be with you. And then Jesus says, I must go so that the counselor will come, the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus saying, it's one thing for me to be physically here with you, but I want to be in you. I want my presence to actually be in you. I want to be that close. And so the Holy Spirit comes and he fills us where God's presence lives in us. And then Revelation says that there's a day coming when we are going to be in heaven and that heaven will not have a sun or a moon because the Lord himself, his presence will be its lamp and its light, where we will literally live in constant communion with God himself in heaven. That's what we're headed for. But if you look at the narrative that way, you see every single time God gets closer. Mm-hmm. And he did it in spite of their behavior.
Yeah. You know what's so interesting? I often refer to that passage in the Psalms, what is it, 116, 119, I don't remember, but it says, the Israelites refused to enter the promised land, for they refused to believe God's promise to love and care for them. So they stayed in their tents and grumbled and refused to obey the Lord. There was like three, you know, statements of like crossing their arms and going, I refuse to enter the next place of promise. I refuse to believe you're going to care for me. Mm-hmm. So I'm crawling into the smallness of my story and I'm not even going to obey you. And on the flip side of this conversation, there are consequences to how we steward our pain, right? I mean, anything goes. I mean, the fact of the matter is he loves us and he will never stop loving us in our pain and sorrow. But how we fare, I mean, what we tell ourselves in those places, really, I do think impacts how we fare coming out of those places, don't you think?
Ultimately, we have a choice. I mean, we have a choice. We may not have a choice about our suffering because suffering happens, but we have a choice of what we're going to believe in it. Yeah. And we see people do this all the time. We see people who go through suffering and they become bitter, just unloving, unkind people who are so mired in their pain and bitterness that they don't live. And then we see people who have gone through horrific things that still somehow believe against all odds. It's like the verse about Abraham in Romans, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And so we have to choose. Are we going to put more stock into our experiences, our current reality, our pain? Or are we going to put more stock into God's history, thousands of years of history and faithfulness? And that's why the evidence matters, because it depends on what kind of evidence we build up. If we're going to build up evidence of our suffering, then our suffering will define us. If we build up evidence of God's presence, then God's presence will define us.
Amen. And this is such a critical point because, you know, religion would say don't even admit to your hard feelings because it assumes a failure of your faith. Stuff it down and put a smile on your face. Relationship says come close. Tell me how you're feeling. Lament. Pound on my chest. But at the end of the day, remember that I am God and I am good and I'll do what I say I will do. Because people who can get to that place in the place of their suffering, not ought to's or should do's, but really entering because of relationship, because they've collected evidence, as you say, they really, those are people on whom God's glory rests and those are people God uses. He loves us all, but those choices very much do matter in those places, don't they?
There is something extraordinary about people who choose to praise in places of pain. I think of this every time. I used to be a singer. I actually traveled and sang in college, if you can believe that, recorded a cassette, all of that. Crazy, right? Well, wow. I can't sing worth a darn anymore because my throat is too burned. My vocal cords are too burned. However, when I go to church on Sunday and I worship, there's something extraordinary. It's almost like I can feel just God smile on me when I sing, and I'll get emotional right here because sometimes I think the fact that I open my broken voice and I choose to praise, even on some Sundays when I don't feel like it, is a whole different kind of worship than the kind of worship that comes out with ease. I just thought of Psalms 103. In Psalms 103, it talks about praise the Lord, O my soul, praise all my inmost being, praise his holy name. And then it goes on this list, and it says, praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things. I read those five verses one day, and I realized that you wouldn't be praising forgiveness unless you had sin, and you wouldn't be praising healing unless you had a disease. And you wouldn't be praising redemption unless you knew what it was like to live in the pit. And you wouldn't know what it was like to be thrilled about a crown of love and compassion unless you were desperate for both. And you wouldn't know what it was like to give thanks and praise and worship for satisfaction unless you had desires that went unfulfilled for a long time. And so the beauty of that kind of praise is it's for the people who have sin and diseases and know what it's like to be in the pit and know what it's like to pray for prayers that are unanswered. And when we pray in that place, it's a whole different kind of worship.
I think I need a moment to go cry. What a beautiful, beautiful testimony out of that passage. It was one of my go-tos almost every day walking through my journey, and just the way that you unpacked it, Michelle, it's just beautiful. And you write this, God's presence doesn't sit in judgment. He sits in mercy. Hear that, friend. If you're walking through a hard time and you're shaking your fist at God, even in your hurt and your anger and your despair, his presence doesn't sit in judgment. It sits in mercy. He doesn't withhold his compassion until I get all my Christianity right. He doesn't even wait for me to have it all together to show me his kindness. Though my prayers are flawed and my performance unpredictable, though I claim to love him and can't always understand him, his mercy carries me. It carries every single one of us. And the glimmers of his presence cover us like a bottle of glitter upended. Just beautiful. What a powerful conversation that was. That was Michelle Cushat and her book, Relentless, The Unshakable Presence of a God Who Never Leaves. Coming up next, you'll hear a bit from my conversation with Joshua Gagnon. I think this whole conversation is worth hearing. You've got to check it out. We talked about his book, It's Not Over, Leaving Behind Disappointment and Learning to Dream Again. You're listening to some of our best conversations thus far from 2020 on Middays with Susie Larson. Coming up next, you'll hear a bit from my conversation with Joshua Gagnon. I think this whole conversation is worth hearing. You've got to check it out. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to pastor, author Joshua Gagnon. His book, It's Not Over, Leaving Behind Disappointment and Learning to Dream Again. This book is all about dreaming again and daring to believe God to do the impossible in and through you. We've got 6 copies. This book will be like a faith shot in the arm. I think you'll just love it. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. So before the break, Pastor Joshua, I asked you to think about this, the implications of us not daring to dream with God. I mean, I think some tend to think this is just for the high achievers. This is just for the extroverts. And I'm an introvert, by the way, as well. But it isn't just for a select group of people. It's for people who have the spirit of the living God in them. So say more if you would.
Yeah, I think when we fail to chase after those dreams, I think we miss out on God's best. And I think there's implications in that, right? I think the reality is is God has called us to so much more than so many of us, including myself at times, are living for. You know, for instance, if I would have listened to the pastor on the 10th hole of that golf course, you know, today we've seen over 4,000 people commit their life to Christ at Next Level Church and in America's least church region. And certainly that's not me. That's Jesus doing the work. And he could have used anybody, right? But he chose to use me, and I'm thankful for that. And if I would have listened to the voice of negativity, if I would have walked away from that dream, then God wouldn't have used me in those great ways. And I think for some of the moms listening or dads listening, if we stop praying for our kids, if we stop training our kids in the way that God has us train them, if we bow down to culture and stop dreaming that we can raise kids of integrity in today's culture, man, the implications of that is the next generation isn't going to be grounded in the things of God. I think we have to understand that dreams are not just going to a foreign nation and doing some missionary work. However, that's an amazing dream. But that's not where dreams end. Dreams are the everyday decisions that we choose to chase after and not give up over. And those all come with cause and effect.
I'm thinking about you again as a young man and having this dream to plant a church in one of the most unchurched areas in the nation. And here you are now with 10 campuses. Do you have new dreams, or is it more of the same? Lord, help me reach more people. Or what's God doing in your wild and crazy heart?
I think God's gracious. So when he gives us a dream, it's not always the entire dream at once.
Yeah, it's true.
And as you're faithful and as you're obedient, God continues to share more of that dream with you. When we first started Next Level, Susie, I can remember praying with my wife, Jennifer, that God would allow us to someday reach 100 people. And that was our dream. That was a dream that we had in our heart. And Jennifer and I laugh about that. I don't think we were dreaming small, because at that moment it felt big. I just think as we were faithful and God continued to bless, God was able to trust us with more of that dream. He was able to trust us with a greater picture of that dream over time. And so I hope and pray that I'm able to remain faithful and that dream continues to increase. Of course, right now, this dream for the book, It's Not Over, is a huge dream in my heart. And it's not to sell a bunch of books. I envision the day someone reading this book and saying, you know what? I'm going to continue praying. I'm going to continue believing that my best days are not behind me. I don't have to live with a skeleton of what I once hoped for. I can live in God's best tomorrow, even if my past has been injured. And so right now, I'd say that's a pretty huge dream in my heart that keeps me up at night.
And I want to be part of that dream for you. I really do believe that we've got a very wonderful, active live radio audience, but we also have an incredible podcast audience all over the world. And I'm just challenging you, friend, if you heard this broadcast today and something was sparked in you and you dared to start dreaming again, I want you to email me and let me know, and I'm going to forward it on to Pastor Joshua, because that's the beautiful thing about fruit, is that your fruit becomes his fruit, and then the fruit that you God bears through your life and nourishes others, that fruit continues on. It's a beautiful thing. Here's the email, just in case you are feeling kind of a fire lit in your soul. I would love to hear from you. middays@myfaithradio.com. So, Pastor Joshua, you say that sometimes our dreams are dead and sometimes they're sleeping. How do you tell the difference?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think something that's dead eventually is something that you can walk away from. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12, that hope deferred makes the heart sick. And I know for me, when there's those dreams like the book dream we talked about, when there's a dream from God, I couldn't walk away from it. It was asleep, but I couldn't walk away from it. There's this cool story in the Bible about two women, Mary and Martha, and their brother named Lazarus. And Lazarus is sick, and Mary and Martha are friends with Jesus. And so they're expecting Jesus to come and heal Lazarus, right? Jesus is going to come. We're friends with the King of Kings. He's going to heal our brother. And then Jesus doesn't show up when the sisters think he should. And we see huge discouragement, huge despair come over them. Finally, Jesus shows up and they say, "Where were you, Jesus? Where were you?" They think their dream has died. They think their dream has died. Their brother is dead, that Jesus didn't heal him. And Jesus goes over to the tomb where Lazarus is, and he tells Mary and Martha, he says, "Hey, roll the stone." What I love about this moment, Susie, is Jesus could have moved the stone, right? This is Jesus Christ. He could have moved the stone, but he wanted Mary and Martha to participate in their miracle. He wanted to see their level of faith. Move the stone, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus is brought back to life, and he's standing there, and Jesus says, remove him, remove the grave clothes from him. And one of the things that really hits me so often in this moment is that it wasn't enough for Lazarus to just breathe. Jesus wanted him to shed the appearance of death. And when it comes to God-sized dreams, I believe inside of my heart that even though they're sleeping like Lazarus was, there's something inside of us that says this has to wake up. For instance, if it's an addiction someone's fighting with, then we try to say, well, never mind, I'm never going to overcome it. We're going to continue to sense the conviction of the Spirit of God saying there's a dream in your heart to overcome that addiction, or continue praying for that miracle, or continue going after that business or that job. And so some dreams do sleep, other dreams do die. I think God-sized dreams continue to nag us over time to where we just know that we were created for that moment.
Very good. We talked a bit earlier about the difference between and discerning the difference between a God-sized dream and kind of our pie in the sky. You know, those old singing contests that we'd see on TV, people would get on and they were sure that they were going to be the next so-and-so, right? And you're like, oh, you can't sing. Does not anybody in your life able to tell you this, you know? But the idea of that God would put an impossible dream that does line up with sort of how he's made us, how he's wired us, but it's still beyond us. There's one thing to discern that God-sized dream. There's a whole nother thing to discern the timing of God. And I loved the D.L. Moody quote you referenced, and I'd love to have you speak to it. He writes this: there's no use in running before you're sent. There's no use in attempting to do God's work without God's power. A man working without this unction, a man working without the anointing, a man working without the Holy Ghost upon him is losing time after all. Whoa, I love that so much. So talk about one thing to discern the God call, another thing to discern God's timing.
Yeah, that's where I think a lot of us, we get tired in the waiting. That hope deferred, like we talked about, starts making the heart sick. We expected the dream to happen before it happens. And that hope, that expectation, it starts to make our heart sick when we don't see it take place. And I think I've seen that in my life so many times. I've thought that God should move in my timing. And I thought that God showed up late. And one of the things I've realized is that we, at times, we overestimate what God's going to do in the immediate, yet we underestimate what God can do through a lifetime of faithfulness. And that's something I've had to continue to remind myself, that my job is faithfulness. God's job is to be fruitful. I'm not the one responsible for fruit. That's his job. I'm responsible to be faithful. And so when it comes to time, I have to be faithful and allow God to determine when he's going to send the harvest. It's like when we go out and when we plant seed in our yard. If anybody's like me, I've been guilty of going out the next day, Susie, and looking for grass when I planted it, right? I planted I'm like, what is it? Is it coming up yet? And I'm guilty. I really am. And sometimes that's how I handle my relationship with God. It's a prayer, and then I'm expecting it immediately. Now, there's a great deal of expectation we should have in our prayer life. But we have to remember that our expectation must be surrendered to God. That's the key of expectation. We have to surrender our expectation to God and his timing and live with expectation, believing anything is possible. And so, yeah, timing is definitely, definitely tough. I know it is for me.
Let's say we've got somebody listening today who's working in the marketplace, and we need Christians in the marketplace. My hubby works in the marketplace, and it's an important mission field. But however, let's just say a person's listening, and they get the sense that maybe they're heading to the mission field in a third world country, or they're going to launch a ministry. How would they know if some of the anxiousness they're feeling right now, like they kind of feel antsy about quitting their job, if now is not the time? What would be some indicators for them to realize these are kind of maybe warning signs that your antsiness isn't God putting breath right now into what you're supposed to do? I'm saying that terribly, but you know what I'm saying. I think you know what I'm saying.
I think you said it great.
Thank you.
The thing that I always look for is a level of peace. Now, there's a difference between fear and peace. And when I'm living in fear, I wonder at times if that's just me being carnal and not trusting God. But if I have no peace, I actually think that's God speaking to me. And so people will say to me, how do you know when God speaks? How do you know when it's God? I believe that God gives us assurance through peace. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not risk. That doesn't mean that there's not moments where we're wondering if we're out of our mind. But if you have no peace whatsoever, and you're praying for peace, and you have no peace. Now, once again, I'm not saying stepping out on the water is risky. But if there's no level of peace, for me, Susie, I wait till God gives me a level of peace. I'm never 100% sure. I'm never 100% sure. I'll be a pastor, and maybe I shouldn't say this, but man, I'm never 100% sure in anything when it comes to steps I take. I'm a pastor. I love Jesus, but I'm at best 80% sure. Maybe we push 90% sometimes. Mm-hmm. And when I get there, I step out. And what I love about our God is our God is not a God where we make the wrong decision with the right heart, and then he punishes us for our entire life.
Amen.
You know,
Amen.
Sometimes people have been to church and they feel like, man, we have an angry and mad God, but that's not our God. Susie, if we make a decision with a pure heart trying to honor our God, well, guess what? It's not as if God can't redirect that decision for his glory. Our job is to have a pure heart, look for peace, and then step out in faith. God can handle the little mess ups we may make along the way. He's big enough to handle that.
What did I tell you? Was it amazing? I loved that whole conversation. That was Joshua Gagnon. His book, again, is titled, It's Not Over, Leaving Behind Disappointment and Learning to Dream Again. Coming up next, you'll hear a portion of my conversation with Addison Bevere. His book is titled Saints, Becoming More Than Christians. But somehow you don't see me like I do. You're listening to some of our best conversations thus far from 2020 on Middays with Susie Larson. Coming up next, you'll hear a portion of my conversation with Addison Bevere. His book is titled Saints, Becoming More Than Christian. Runs in my direction when the whole world walks away. You're the song brings tears to my eyes. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to Addison Bevere about his book, Saints, Becoming More Than Christians. And one thing Addison said before the break is that death doesn't rob us. It's not the thief of the future. It's a gift of the present. I think that's what you said. But the idea, every time we die a flesh death so that the life of Christ may just dwell in us more richly, we experience something in God we could experience no other way. This book is beautiful and amazing. We've got seven copies to give away. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. I want all of us to be all in and to experience the depth and the breadth of God's love and his influence in our lives. So before the break, before I so rudely interrupted you to go to break, you are about to tell a story, Addison. Let's hear it.
Yeah, and exactly. It's a story of perspective. Because back to what I was saying, repentance is a change of perspective. Everything starts at the perceptual level. And a couple of years ago, I had a cataract surgery. And I was born with a trauma-induced cataract. And for people who are listening who don't know what a cataract is, it's a fog that develops on the lens. And then what they have to do is they have to cut out the lens and put an artificial lens in so you can see clearly. So I had that surgery done. And I had it done one time. Didn't work. I had to have a follow-up surgery, and I ended up having four procedures.
Wow.
And then I'm sitting down with the surgeon, and I'm like, doctor, like, why can't I see clearly? You put in a fake lens, like, why can't I see clearly? And he looked at me, and he said, Addison, there's nothing more I can do for your eye. He said, you have a perfectly clear lens. He said, but your brain is convinced that you're seeing through a fog.
Whoa.
And there are so many people, Susie, who have this new life in Christ. They, in a sense, they've woken up, but they're not really awake. They're in that half asleep, half awake phase. And the invitation to be a saint really is an invitation to wake up, to see this world the way God sees it. And if you look at what Jesus would share, he would talk about having eyes to see the kingdom, eyes to see, ears to hear, heart to perceive and understand. You look at Paul's writings. He wrote so much about this idea of the mind being renewed, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 2. You see John write about it in 1 John 3. You see James write about it in James 1. You see Peter write about it in 2 Peter 1. I mean, it's all over the place. It's all over the place in Scripture. And it's this idea that we can have new eyes to see. We can see everything different, but it's an act of faith. It takes that step of faith to acknowledge, hey, I don't see everything the way it is. Like, I am intentionally blind. And when we do take that step of faith, when we do commit to that act of humility, God gives grace to the humble, and he opposes the proud. That's James 4 and 1 Peter 5. We start to see things differently. And as we see differently, what we feel changes. And as what we feel changes, what we do changes. So we try to change our lives on the feeling and action level. But Jesus so brilliantly would go after the perceptual level. He knew that if he could change the way we saw God first and foremost and saw ourselves, everything would start to change. And that's why saints are people of vision.
That's why saints see the mundane as meaningful. Like when we think of a saint, we think of Mother Teresa or someone who does this like incredible act of benevolence for the world. But the reality is saints are people who live everyday lives, who are going to the grocery stores, who are raising kids, who are working in the medical field, who are working in the church, working in every single space. And if you look at Ephesians 4:11, what does it say that the responsibility of the church is? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So all of us are called to be saints. And if you look again at how Paul would use this word, think about who he was writing to. He was writing to the Gentiles. He was writing to those who were marginalized. He was writing to those who didn't, quote unquote, belong. He was reconciling groups of people who didn't get along. And this was a time, Susie, when the church was turning the world upside down. They were subverting cultural norms. They were getting everyone's attention. Why? Because they were living with this profound awareness that the gospel message must deconstruct the barriers between the secular and sacred, reach every single person in every single space, so that those prophetic declarations and promises that we see in places like Isaiah 11:9 and Habakkuk 2:14, that the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas, that will become our reality. And that's what it is to be a saint. It's to align with that vision. It's to be people of the kingdom. And that's the kind of life we were created to know. So when Jesus came and he offered this good news, when he said, hey, this is the path to life, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, he was inviting us to see everything different. And that was an invitation to death. Because if you've ever been with someone on their deathbed, people on their deathbed, they have a clarity, they have a lucidity that we don't have normally unless we're at the point of death. They know opportunities that they missed. They're aware of relationships that they should have reconciled. So when we die to self daily, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and Jesus says in Luke 9, when we die to self daily, what we're actually doing is living in such a way to see every day with the purpose, the potential, and the promise that it possesses here and now, as opposed to waiting 20 years or 30 years to see what today holds. And I want people to wake up to today's potential, because everything meaningful happens in the day. The enemy of our soul, he's terrified of us waking up and seeing the promise of today. He does his best to place meaning in the past or in the future, always stealing the meaning of the day, because he knows if he can steal our present, he can steal our lives. So the great lie that we have been told is that what we do now, it really doesn't matter. What we do today really isn't important. I was in Staples a couple weeks ago. I was getting that TSA pre-check thing done, and I was talking with the lady who was working there, and she asked me what I do, and I told her. And she's like, man, that's so cool that you do something that matters. I just work at Staples. And I looked at her, Susie, and I said, that's a great lie of human existence. And she just said, what? And I was like, oh, man, I need to explain. Like, I didn't even realize those words were coming out of my mouth, but they came out of my mouth.
And so poetically, too.
And I was like, okay, let me explain this. And I don't know her background. I don't know her story. But I just started sharing with her about how God's kingdom is ultimately about relationship. And how anything that we do that involves intersection of relationship, that's about the kingdom of God. And I started going into that idea and how that moves into our everyday lives and why her job at Staples is significant. And then I finished, and she just looked at me, Susie, for like 10 seconds. And I was like, oh, man. Like, what have I done? And then she just said, thank you. She's like, this has made my week. She's like, I've never viewed my life like that.
Wow.
And Susie, it's so sad to me that so many people who love Jesus, who are following Jesus, they don't really understand what it is to be a saint. They don't understand that they've been invited into the beauty and the purpose and the mystery of following Jesus here and now, because we have this escapism mentality. We think we're just viewing like this life is just about getting to heaven one day, but God is calling us to a purpose that invades the mundane, our everyday lives, the seemingly insignificant. And when we wake up to that reality, we see life in the beauty, in the purpose, in the mystery that God always intended for it to give to us here and now.
I think I need a second amen in this show, and I want to see a lot of amens, and I mean it. 877-933-2484. Can I get an amen? Addison, I'm telling you, if I didn't have to stay on the mic, I would be jumping up and down. My husband even just texted me. He says, this guy is speaking our language. I'm so grateful. I got to read this excerpt, and then I'm going to set up a question, because I there seems to be two aspects to missing the saint mentality. But you write this: we all have things before the thing. Things that keep us from experiencing what will make us come alive. Things that keep us from trading our lives for what matters most. Things that keep us from following Jesus and learning from him. To find life, you must place these things, your career, family, money, dreams, success, relationships, in their proper place. These things, while good, aren't capable of taking you where you want to go. Love this. They do, however, travel well on the back of something greater. I want to talk about two aspects, or maybe two mindsets. When you have high producers, you will often see a default to the money, to the dream, success. You may have low producers who maybe don't relate to that, but they don't at all relate to the saint mentality. But both are kind of based on a mindset that, you know, the first is, it's up to me. And the second is, I'm a have not, so I'm going to live beneath my spiritual privilege. And yet scripture talks about the transaction that happens when we are in Christ, that we are seated with Christ, as Ephesians talks about. Yeah. I want you to speak to the second group, the people who feel like, you know, I work at Staples, or I am a stay-at-home mom, or I work in a factory. So they may not even relate to defaulting to getting their identity from their achievements, but they live far beneath their actual spiritual status when they're in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, and I think so many of us, we do try to achieve without first understanding who we are. Mm-hmm. And I think people who have this idea of themselves, like they're just essentially taking up space in this world, and they're trying to maintain whatever semblance of life they can create during this time, they don't see the purpose in the everyday. And going back to what I shared earlier, the enemy of our soul, he's terrified of us waking up to the significance of every day. But the reality is, Susie, if God has given us breath, he's given us breath for a purpose. There are real people in our world that need us to wake up to what that means. And it says very clearly in the parable of talents, like, we're all given different abilities. So we should never compare ourselves to others. But God has placed us in a unique world, in a unique family, with unique friends, a unique workplace for a reason. And when we wake up to the fact that this life is bigger than us, and I think the hardest thing for us to do, Susie, the hardest thing in this journey of growing in Christ is to lay down our opinion of ourselves at the cross. To let go of that. That I find with most people, that's the thing that they hold on the most tightly to. And in secular psychology, you see this language about the false self and the true self, or the shadow self and the true self. And that has been secularized, it's been humanized, but the reality is that's biblical language. God is moving us from the false self, which is the idea that we have of ourselves in our weaknesses, in our insufficiency, and through the labels that people have placed on us, like that's the false self, to the reality of who he sees in Christ. That's the true self, who we are energized and animated by his spirit. And what he does is he lovingly leads us on that journey from the false self to the true self. But if people have found, like, man, I just can't find the drive, I can't find the motivation to believe in something that's bigger than myself, I would say, well, they're viewing their world through the lens of self, as opposed to viewing the world through the lens of dying to self, which is laying down your life for the sake of the world that God has put you in. When you start to live in a way that's bigger than just yourself, then you get eyes to see what it means to create value for your world. And when you see value, the interactions and intersections of value, then you're able to invest in those that God has placed in your world, which is where meaning occurs.
Okay, I have an assignment for you. I need you to get on the website and listen to that whole podcast, because every minute of it was like that. It was fantastic. That was Addison Bevere. His book is titled Saints, Becoming More Than Christians. Well, that's going to do it for this special edition of Middays with Susie Larson. I'm Susie Larson, and you can find a full-length podcast of all of our interviews on our mobile-friendly website at myfaithradio.com. Right now, we're in the midst of our Spring Share fundraiser, and your gift is needed. Financial support of Faith Radio helps shows like Middays continue and develop new and exciting content. Our podcast and live show is only available due to the gifts of listeners just like you. You can give now at myfaithradio.com or call toll-free at 877-933-2484. We'll talk to you next time. Thanks for listening to this Middays with Susie Larson podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the show, you can subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Thanks for listening to Middays with Susie Larson.